So last week we finished Acts 16, and we're going to do Acts 17 today, and we should get finished with Acts 17. But these chapters are pretty powerful chapters because they not only lay out the ministry of Paul, and if you want to do a study of what's really going on in some of these cities, you need to read the companion books. You know, we talked about Paul's first missionary journey in Galatia. And thank you. I was going to go turn that up, and I didn't. Just the round one. Oh no, the other one. The one that looks like a ball.
They both look like balls.
Well, the one on the right. That one. Yeah, that one. So.
All right.
That's better. So, if you want to read about the life of what happened around Lystra and Derbe, Pamphylia, and some of those areas, then go read the companion book of Galatians, because you'll see a lot of that. Good morning. You'll see a lot of that that is in there and is important to understand. Today we're going to get into Acts 17, and Acts 17 really focuses around Philippi, Thessalonica, and so again, if you want to see what happens in those cities, go read the book of Philippians and Thessalonians and see kind of what's happening in the church, because Acts is a shorthand overview of what's happened in the early church, but the companion letters from Paul fill in a lot of details, and you can kind of see the importance of what's happening and maybe some of the fill in some of the missing pieces. I'll try to bring some of them to light as we go through the lesson today. But last week in chapter 16, we talked about a couple of things. We talked about Paul going back to retrace his steps from the first missionary journey, how he found Timothy and decided Timothy was going to go, and how blessed it was Timothy as a young man, 18 or 19 years old, his mother lets him go off with Paul, you know, who has been thrown out of things, half stoned to death, lowered out of windows at night to sneak out of town, has been left in jail, had earthquakes to free him, and to let your son go with that is a pretty strong testimony of faith. They believed in what Paul was doing and believed that that was a mission from God. And so that's very hidden in the book of Acts, but it's very there. And if you think as a parent about your young son or daughter letting them go off on this kind of a mission trip, a perilous world for sure, you get a little bit of the insight as to what was going on in the early church. We also saw, and we talked about last week, what happens when you want to do something that God doesn't want you to do. We talked about Paul trying to get up into Bithynia, which is the area in the northern part of what we call Turkey today. And he tried to go up there, and he was blocked by the Holy Spirit. And like any good person would do, he retreated for a minute and then tried to do an end run on God and go down the coast and come up the back way. And God stopped him on both occasions. And it said the Spirit of God prevented him from going into Bithynia. We can have a lot of discussions, you know, sometime about how that might be and what it was. But, you know, there are times in our lives when we want to do something, and we think we're being called by God to do it. And all of a sudden, God says, I've got something else for you to do. I've got something you don't want to do, but I want you to do it. And that was the case with Paul. And you know, whether it's a medical situation in your life, whether it's a relationship situation, whatever it is, sometimes we have to just step back and say, Lord, your will and not mine. You know what you want from me. I'm just trying to execute your will, and I'm going to step back and I'm going to do what you want to do. Even if that's not what you want to do, you know, we all have that little problem sometimes. So Paul sees this man from Macedonia in a dream. He's at Troas, and he goes over to Macedonia. And he begins to witness over there, and he had some success and some problems. Again, he had success with the Hellenistic crowd, a little bit of success with the Jews, but every single city they ended up running him out of town. And you kind of think about Paul, and you think about his conversion, and you think about that one statement in Acts where the Lord says, I will teach him what it means to suffer for my name. You see where that's coming through. Paul is beginning to suffer for the name of the Lord, but he's doing it willingly because he knows he's in God's will. And just about the time we get finished with that, He has to pick up and he has to leave Philippi because he's in jail. The jailer is, you know, got him lined up in stocks. The earthquake comes. Jailer's about to commit suicide. Paul says, don't do that because we're all still here. The jailer is impressed. He's heard Paul singing, praying, preaching all night. You know, he's probably, you know, groggy. But he comes to know the Lord, him and his whole household. And we talked about how sometimes bad situations that God puts you in are simply an avenue to reach other people for Christ with the story. And we've got to just keep going, and we've got to keep positive and keep telling the story of Christ. And Paul did that. But nevertheless, it's time to leave Philippi. So he goes to, he begins to leave. And we're going to pick up in chapter 17. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. And we're going to see a couple of different things here. We're going to see this whole chapter is really a study of three things. It's how do we react to the Word of God? It's a study about how these people reacted, both in the Thessalonica area, in the Berea area, and then in the Athens area, because Paul goes to three cities, and each of them have a different reaction to the Word of God. But I want you to understand, as you go through, that their reactions are not really unlike the world reacts today. They're really much the same. And when we get to Athens, we'll see the way people think about the world. And I mentioned this because it was so fresh in my mind, having the conversation I mentioned earlier today with someone who comes at an intellectual background to trying to understand the Word of God, how difficult it could be. We see that play out in Athens. So let's take a look if we can. So in Thessalonica, verses 1 through 9, we see resisting the Word. In verses 10 through 15 in Berea, we see receiving the Word. In verses 16 through 34 in this chapter, we see ridiculing the Word of God. So we're going to study those three things. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 17, if you'll open your Bibles there to that. So from Philippi to Thessalonica is about 100 miles. Now this is covered in one verse here, and it makes it sound like they just got in the car and drove over there. But 100 miles, and you'll see this in various spots in the book of Acts, 100 miles by foot, if you think about walking 3 miles an hour most likely, you know, you don't walk 24 hours a day, you know, you cover about 20 miles a day, so it'd be a 5-day journey by foot. A lot of people think that they were on horseback, which of course would cut that journey in half, probably maybe even by 2/3. So that may be the case, I don't know, but it's, don't misunderstand, like when Jesus went from Bethlehem to Bethany, it was about 2 miles. And then on to Bethlehem, it was another couple of miles. We're talking about 100 miles here. It's a long journey. But as we get through it, I want to read the first 9 verses, then we're going to come back and comment on them. So, Acts chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, probably, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He said, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. I said I was going to read through 9, but I'm going to stop here for a second because I'm going to go back and talk about a few things. So as we start this, the first pronoun we see is they. When they had passed through Amphipolis. What this tells me is Luke is not with them now. But remember that tense has changed in the last verse. Luke, you have four people here. You have Paul, you have Silas, you have Timothy, and you have Luke. And at various stages, some of them stay in the cities. Now, we heard earlier that Silas and Timothy stayed up in Philippi. Or we're going to hear that when they leave. When they leave this city, they're going to stay here. But Luke is probably staying up in the Philippians area. So right now, it's the three of them. The three of them have come, and they pass through. If you look at your map, you will see there's a road called the Ignatian Way, and that's the road that was the big trade route. And a lot of these cities were on that trade route. And so there was a lot of synagogues on these cities, and so Paul and all of the cohorts that are with him traveled. But Paul always liked to go to a big city where they had a synagogue because that gave him a base of operations. And so he passes through two cities, which are pretty good-sized cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, which happens to be the capital of Macedonia, which is Macedonia is just across the ocean there, the Aegean Sea, from where he was over in Turkey. So he's just now crossed over. Where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, he went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So he's there 3 weeks, three Saturdays anyway. So every Saturday, he goes to the synagogue, and he has discussions with them. And he doesn't do it from emotion. He does it from the scripture. He goes to the Old Testament, which is what he has, and he explains and proves that Christ is who he is, that he is the Messiah, and proving that he rose from the dead and had to suffer and rise from the dead. So it's pretty interesting. We don't get to hear the sermon he preached there, but we've seen a couple of them in earlier verses, earlier chapters of Acts. And he proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, and he says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So think about this for a minute. He always uses these three groups to evaluate what he's done. Some of the Jews, a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. These are the Greeks that came. They were God-fearers, but they weren't Jews. But they were God-fearers. And not a few, which means more than a few, a pretty good number of prominent women. And we see in the last chapter, or two chapters ago, where Lydia came to know the Lord in Philippi, and she was from Thyatira, seller of purple, merchant, wealthy, owned a home, invited them in, became the center of the church worship service there. And so it was very important to begin to preach and try to win people to the Lord. And so Paul does that with a pretty broad ministry. And in verse 5, we see the reaction of what's happening here. Same as it's been in virtually every city. Always the little conjunction that starts this, which gives you an idea. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. The Jews were jealous. Well, what were they jealous of? They probably weren't jealous of the small number of Jews. What they were really jealous about is the large number of Greek-speaking people and the prominent women, because think about it for a minute. Jews didn't really have any use for Gentiles, and they certainly had less use for Gentile women. But they appreciated the perks that they got. They appreciated the money that was given. They appreciated the stuff that they did for the believers. And it was a very comfortable situation, you know, where these people were trying to get right with God, so they would give money to the Jewish hierarchy. And so they were very satisfied with the way things were going. And now here comes Paul, and he begins to take their cash cow away. And they're upset, not just upset in a minor form. They go and they recruit some bad characters. Now your Bible may have some different word for that. But what this is these are the, if you read a modern translation, it'll say sort of the neighborhood homeboys. You know, some of the local hangers out on the corner, some of the gangs that exist in the neighborhood, the controllers in the neighborhood, you know, the enforcers that keep the gang under control. So they go pay them off, get a few people on their side to go start a riot and get Paul and his crew thrown out of town. You know, we see that today, don't we? We see in our world today when people don't like the message, they can't confront you on the issue. what they try to do is silence you, drive you away, keep you quiet, because they don't want people hearing the good news. They don't want people freed. They want their own little protected turf. And so that's what these guys were doing. Formed a mob and started to riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. So I ask you, Bible scholars, who is Jason? I hear crickets. We don't have any idea who Jason is. Jason's not mentioned anywhere else. But a couple of things we do know about Jason. Jason is a name that was used by Jews in the diaspora. So when the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem in AD 70, and they went all over the middle Atlantic, Mediterranean area to settle, Jason was a very common name that was taken by them. And so this guy's probably a Jew, probably a converted Jew. He's heard Paul, he's converted to Jew, and he has opened his home to Paul and his crew. So that's who Jason is. So they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. You know, it's a mob justice. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers. So we get a view here that Jason is a brother. You know, he's a part of the Christian fellowship there. And there are others there in his house. He must be probably somebody of some wealth and influence within the territory. He wouldn't have a big house. And he wouldn't be inviting people in and feeding them and letting them stay there. So they wanted to drag him and other brothers out before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house." You almost have to laugh for a minute, because if you step back and you think about the mission of Paul, his mission was to turn over the world for Jesus Christ. His mission was to cause a stir wherever he went. His mission was to not go blend in and be Mr. Unseen. His mission was to go provoke a discussion where people had to think and had to make a decision about Christ. And he had done that, and so they accuse him of doing the very thing he's been doing. And probably the biggest compliment he could be paid is that he is accused of doing exactly what he set out to do in the city. And oh, by the way, they accuse his brother, Jason, of harboring them, putting them up to it, you know, giving them a place of respite, you know. And they've been causing trouble all over the world. Well, I don't know about all over the world, but certainly around the Mediterranean he's been causing some trouble. And I'm sure it spread fast. It spread through all the Jewish synagogues, because again, this is on a major travel route. So people are traveling back and forth. They're talking about what's going on in their various synagogues. And my guess is the word has spread about Paul, you know, in various places. And so what happens? He says the accusation is they're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Well, this is the same charge, essentially, that Jesus had, or blasphemy, you know, or recommending, you know, another god, or equating himself with God, and equating himself with Caesar, and having, you know, the whole, it's just one of the excuses that's been used all through Christian times to persecute Christians, a misunderstanding of a spiritual king and an earthly king. So that's not new, but it is one of the common things that they criticize them for. And then verse 9 is pretty telling. It says, "Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go." You can tell a couple things here. One is, it's really all about money. It's really all about money. It's not about what they're saying. It's really about money. And they got to look like they're doing something. So what do? They say, "Okay, we're going to put you in jail, but if you post bond, we'll let you out, Jason and all the brothers." Well, so what's the bond? The bond is a guarantee of a couple things. One is that they'll come back and they'll quit doing what they're doing. So they make them post bond. In other words, if they don't do that, then they'll go arrest them and put them in jail. And that sets up what happens in the next verse. So it's kind of important to understand that. So verse 10, so we see here in Thessalonica that they reject the word. You know, they really resist the word of God. And they don't want to have it spoken in the town. They want to silence these voices. They want to put them out of the town. They don't want to argue with them because they can't. They want to push them out of the town. So verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Now, let me just say a couple things here. This happened for a lot of reasons. One is, Jason and the brothers had placed bond. Paul and Silas did not want to have them go to jail. So Paul and Silas left so that they wouldn't be tempted to have the same problem. And they wouldn't have the whole church thrown in jail because of what they'd done. The second thing is that they did it at night, which means they didn't want to arouse suspicion, nor did they want to have everybody jeering them on the sidelines, all these thugs that are probably hanging outside the house right now. And so they leave in the middle of the night. And again, Berea is about 60 miles from where they're leaving here. So probably, again, by horseback, I would guess, not by foot, because that would have been a long journey. It says, on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. You have to admire Paul. I mean, you know, he is a, either he's the slowest learner in town, or the reality is he's doing what he's doing, and he is holding fast to the promise that God will protect him, doing what he's doing because he's in the will of God. And I, of course, think it's the latter. Paul is totally courageous. I mean, you know, he's been beaten. He's, you know, you'll see later on in his ministry where he, you know, practically drowns in a boat accident. And, you know, lots of things are happening to him every day. He's practically stoned to death. He's thrown out of every place he goes. Kind of interesting. But yet, he does the work of the Lord in every little town he's in and sets these little churches up. We see that, we see one side of it in Acts. If you go read about Thessalonica in the book of Thessalonians or Philippians, you see the church side of it. You see the setting up of the church. Now, I ask you another thing here. It says Paul goes, when he went to Thessalonica, and he went every Saturday, every Sabbath, to the synagogue to preach. What did he do the rest of the time? Tent maker. Paul was a bivocational guy. He didn't go sit there and do nothing. He worked at a job of tent making wherever he went to earn money to pay his keep. And he also got a little stipend from the Philippians and other people who mailed him, you know, a little living expenses, I guess, occasionally, or sent him by courier, or sent him by, you know, somebody coming to see him. But Paul was a bivocational preacher. He was what we would call an evangelist and church planter. And he went to speak the word of God that had been laid on his heart. And he didn't drive up in his Rolls Royce. He didn't, you know, fly in his private jet. He rode a horse if he had one. If he didn't, he walked. And he lived hand to mouth every day. He earned his food to make his breakfast. He lived off the hospitality of those that he witnessed to. And so that's kind of who Paul is. It's important to keep that in your mind as we go through, because Luke doesn't bring that out because that was commonplace during the day. But to us, you know, we think about preachers in today's world, you know, in the way, you know, the church is portrayed. It's really different then. This is a different atmosphere. This is very rural. It's almost like in the early Americans where they had the circuit preachers that went from town to town on horseback. You know, when they preached what God had given on their heart. It wasn't an established thing. So they go to the synagogue in Berea. And verse 11 really gives you a clue to the Bereans. And if we say that Bereans received the word, you see it right here in this verse. Now, the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians. I always wonder what that means, except it probably means that they didn't stoop to such low things as the people in Thessalonica did, of going, you know, hiring a bunch of thugs to go try to get rid of them and break their legs and send them out of town and all that kind of stuff, you know, thugs do. So they listened. It says, goodbye, please. place here. It says, of no more noble care than Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. You know, we always hear, when we talk about the Bereans, one thing we always understand is they examined the scriptures very carefully. And that's a lesson for us today. Whenever we hear somebody, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, whether it's a pastor, whether it's an evangelist, whether it's somebody on the street, we ought to understand enough about the Bible to take what they say and go test it. Test it by the Bible, because what everybody thinks is not necessarily the truth. And again, I'll come back to sort of a tangent of the conversation I had earlier. There are many people that think that because they are in a Christian family, however you want to define that, that they're going to heaven, or they're of a particular faith, they're going to go to heaven. I can't tell you how many times you go and knock on a door, and David can validate this. You go knock on a door and you ask them, you know, we're glad to have you in the neighborhood. We want to find out if you're a believer. Do you go to church somewhere? And they'll say, well, I'm Catholic or I'm Lutheran. Oh, really? What church do you go to? You know, the one down the street. Oh, what's your pastor's name? I can't remember right now. Well, you know, either A, they're lying bold-faced to you, or really more likely is they sort of think they've been and got their ticket punched and now they're fine because everything is good. They're Catholic, they're Episcopal, they grew up in the church, their mom and dad are Christians, and they think that they're fine. So they don't really do anything else. And their beliefs are really based on social norms that they've heard, and things that they've read, and the movies they've watched, and you know, all the things set their social norms as opposed to a biblical view. And so these Bereans were not that way. These Bereans, whenever Paul said something, they thought, well, isn't that interesting? You mean Christ was pointed out in the Old Testament? You mean Isaiah 53 tells us about him? So what do? They go check the scripture out. They go check Isaiah 53 out, and they make sure that what Paul was telling them is true. And when they do, then they come to understand, A, more than they ever knew about the Old Testament, but also more about the mind of God. And so we see, again, every day they check the scriptures. In verse 12, again, these three groups, many of the Jews believed, as also a number of prominent Greeks, and a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So Paul has got these three little groups, and he sort of keeps track of who is recruiting, because in every one of these churches that he builds, these churches are made up of predominantly Gentiles. There's a few Jews that have been converting, but they're predominantly Gentiles. Most of them come out of the what we would call the hangers-on of the synagogue, the God-fearing Gentiles that went to listen but were never permitted to cross the threshold. You know, they listened because they were fascinated by the Word of God. They understood and accepted God, but because of the religion, they weren't allowed across the, they weren't fully accepted into the faith. And now they've got a way to do that. And now they see their way clear, and so they accept the Lord, and they come in great numbers, both men and women. So Paul was beginning to build little church groups all through this area that he is witnessing to. And it says, verse 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea. Now, Paul wasn't preaching heresy. He was preaching the word of God. He was preaching the Old Testament and how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and how Jesus was the Messiah. And the fact that he raised from the dead was predicted in the Old Testament. So they could make the direct link, and then the Holy Spirit could work. But when they heard that, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. You know, in a little bit of God's sense of humor, I guess, Paul, who was the biggest follower of Christians, you know, out of the early church, following them wherever they were and persecuting them and dragging them back to Jerusalem, now he is being followed by Jews to persecute him, try to get him to be silenced, throw him in jail, try to shut up his witness. So he's being nipped at by the same alligators that he was, you know, when he started his ministry. Kind of an interesting turnabout. But he's not complaining. He doesn't complain. He just moves forward. Verse 14. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. So I want to just make a point here. So Luke is staying up in Thessalonica, and now Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. So of the four, Paul is now by himself. And the brothers take him to the coast. And if you look at your map that shows Paul's missionary journeys, you'll see the little line goes to the coast, and then he gets on a boat, and he travels all the way down and comes into Athens. And so they escort him all the way to Athens. And it says, the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So they took him there, and then they went about their business. They were probably businessmen on their way to do business in Athens. So they escorted Paul, made sure he got there, made sure he was safe and set up, and then they went about their business. And Paul said, tell my brothers as soon as they can to come join me here in Athens. So that's the message they leave with to go back home. And so here we have, in chapter 16, Paul is in Athens. And the third element here is the element of ridiculing the word. And am I going to get done here? Yeah, I got some time. That clock is wrong. Way off, actually. So Paul goes to Athens. So he's by himself. So what does he do? Well, he walks around. He does what any tourist does. He walks around to take a look at the city. He sees a lot of things about it. And it says in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. This word for greatly distressed is the same Greek word that was used to describe the argument between Paul and Silas when John Mark was going to go with them. And Paul was greatly distressed, vexed, perturbed, ticked off, if you will, about it. So the more he's there, the more he sees these idols, the more he's ticked off about it and gets this holy anger. And what does he do? He goes to the synagogue. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. So Paul doesn't limit his ministry here to the synagogues. He's in the marketplace. You know, he's out in the public. He's standing on the soapbox. He's witness to anybody who will be there. These are the merchants. These are the God-fearing, probably not Jews. These are the God-fearing Greeks, the merchants who have come the Ignatius way to sell their wares and buy things and take back. So he's out in the marketplace of ideas, sharing what he's doing. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers begin to dispute with him. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So I want to stop there for a minute. And I want to just say, Athens is the seat of philosophy. You know, if you talk about Socrates and his student Plato, you talk about Plato and his student Aristotle, you see a long history of philosophers and philosophy, and you can read them today. And people who study philosophy in school read the thoughts and minds of these philosophers back in Greek, and they loved nothing more than just to have ideas bandied around. They never did anything, but they wanted to have the ideas discussed. And two of the kinds of philosophies that were there were Epicurean and Stoic, and I'll just give you a thumbnail of what they are. Epicureans are the ones that say, I want to do what's good. I want to avoid pain. I want pleasure. I want to do the fun things. I don't want to do anything that's going to cause me stress. I don't want to do anything that's going to create a problem. All I want to do is the fun things. This is the good time party set there. They wanted to debate, but really they really wanted to do the good time things, and they wanted to do that. They really had no thought for the afterlife. They thought when you died, and that was the end. So have a good time while you're here. And that was the philosophy that they had. The Stoics, on the other hand, were kind of the opposite of them in a lot of respects. The Stoics were what we call pantheistic. In other words, they saw God everywhere. God was in the bush, God was in the mountain, God was in the sun, God was in the animals, God was, you know, in every living thing, God was there. He wasn't a God who was in heaven and controlled all these things as a creation. He was in those things. He was part of it. The, you know, God, the karma, it's almost like, you know, the karma or the force be with you type of God. That he's in everything, and every living thing has this force and karma. And so theirs was a one that says, if anything happens, we're just part of God. We're part of nature. So it happened because God let it happen. So we've got to keep a stiff upper lip and just keep going, because God is impersonal. He doesn't think about us, but we're just part of creation. So we've got to be stoic. We've got to keep, you know, keep serious, and we got to just keep moving on. And so you had these two, and of course they got in big debates, and they, you know, had these debates going on. So in comes Paul, who talks about a transcendent God. He talks about a God in heaven who created all things, and a God who loves us, and a God who cares about us, and a God who wants to deliver us, and a God who died for us. And this is strange to them. They've never heard this before. And so they say, this babbler, the word for babbler here, I don't know what your translation says. Anybody have something besides babbler? Anybody have seed picker? Seed picker is what the Greek means. And what it's intended to mean is a chicken that just looks around, just picks up grain, random, willy-nilly. You know, any thought comes to mind, comes out of his mouth. So they think Paul is just a babbler. He's just, you know, he's just random thoughts, you know, just somebody who's kind of a little off, standing in the marketplace. And then they think he's a little off, and they call him a seed picker or a babbler. And the others say, well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods, some other god, you know, that's out there. And so what do? They don't understand him. So it says, verse 19, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, yours may say something besides Areopagus there in verse 19. Areopagus is the Greek word that we translate Mars Hill. Really not Mars Hill, it's Ares Hill. Ares is the god, the Greek god of thunder. Mars is the Roman equivalent, so they talk about Mars Hill. And Mars Hill, is we hear that all the time. There are churches named Mars Hill. You know, and Mars Hill is not a flattering thing. It's a place where all of the philosophy was discussed, but it's a place of great agnostic belief in God and, you know, reason and thought, not spiritual faith. So they take him to this group, this court, this group there to hear him. The Areopagus is a court of about 30 people. And so they bring him in front of them, and where they said to him, the Areopagus, I'm sure he's in assembly. So Paul's a pretty interesting guy. You know, he stands before Caesars, he stands before Roman governors, and now he stands before the Greek authorities to explain himself. You know, is he really crazy or is he a threat? And he says, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? They're very pleasant about it, at least. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Verse 21 is Luke's parenthetical thought. If it's in your Bible as a parenthesis, it should be there as a parenthesis. So Luke writes in here, all of the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So they're talkers and not doers. All they do is they sit and blah, 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 but they never do anything. So it's the idea, you know, not a very positive comment about him, but he's a little editorial comment from Luke about who these people are. And so, verse 22, Paul stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus and says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are, mine says very religious. Yours may say something different. For example, it may say superstitious. The word, the Greek word here, is a word that means religious or superstitious. It can be translated either way. And it gives you an idea of what the Greeks thought about religion. Religion, superstition, same word, synonym, you know. So either way it's translated, mine says very religious. Verse 23, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now, what you are worshiping is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. So Paul's saying, you know, I've been around your city. I've looked at all your statues, and you've got a lot of them. So you must be really religious about gods, or superstitious, however you want to look at it. You know, Mars, you know, Ares, all the gods are there. But I'm going to tell you who this unknown god is. The interesting story about the unknown god is early in the Greek years, when they were beset with all kinds of troubles outside their kingdom, they decided they had to beseech the gods. So what they did is they took a herd of sheep. Why it's black and white sheep, I don't know. But they took a herd of black and white sheep, and they let them loose in the city. Wherever they laid down, if they laid down near the temple of the god, they sacrificed them right there and put an altar up to that god. Where they laid down, where there was no temple for a god, they sacrificed them right there and put a statue to the unknown god. They figured there was a god they didn't know because the sheep laid down, and that was a sign to them to sacrifice him right there. So all over the city in random places you have these statues. That's what Paul saw, and there's many of them, statues to the unknown god. So he comes in verse 24, and he says, the God who made the world and everything in it. Now, I want you to listen for the message that he gives them, because this is a key message for all those who approach the Bible in an intellectual fashion. And it's a key message for those who want to understand where God comes from. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. Right now, he's done two things. First of all, he said, God is the creator of all. He's creator of the heavens and the earth, everything in it. And secondly, he's not confined to temples built by man, which is kind of an interesting thought, because it's not only the Jews with their temples, but it's also the Greeks and the Romans with their temples. Verse 23, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So he doesn't give us, he doesn't wait for us to give him things. He gives us things. God is a giver. He comes with a purpose to give us life. He comes with a purpose to give us relationship, to give us a destiny with him, give us a future with him. And then he says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. He gives the outline of Genesis. From one man, God created the world. And he had them travel to places and establish places where God wanted them to be. God wanted them to live. And so God is in control. God is providential. God is sovereign. These are all important ideas to understand about who God is. So he's telling them this God is different from their gods. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So why did he do it? Is God a distant God who lives in a statue? Is God a God that requires service for him? God is close to all of us, and he did it. He did all of this because he loves us, and he did it so that we would seek him, we would reach out to him, we would find him, and we would build that relationship. In verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Everything about him is who we are. And so Paul is saying, I'm who I am because I'm in the Lord. He is in me. We are in this together. Everything I do, everything I think, everything I say is because of him. I live, I move, and have our being because of him. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So their own poet, Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. You know, he grew up understanding Greek culture. He understand and was trained. So he probably knew the poets. He knew all the philosophies. He knew the things. And one of the things they always said is that Greeks always said they were the offspring of the gods. You know, that they recognize their connection with deity. So he plays from that cultural recognition. And he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine is being like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. What this says to us is God is not an icon. We don't worship an icon. God doesn't live in a statue. God doesn't live in something we worship. We don't worship a statue. And why this is so important is if you look at today, and if you ever have done the history of the church, I would invite you, I'll give you the name of a great book to do that with. But the history of the church, the Eastern Church and the Roman Church split. One of the reasons they split and the outgrowth of that has to do with what we would call iconography. The Eastern Church is big on icons. If you go into an Eastern church, Greek, Russian, Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, what you see is pictures of men with halos around their head. You see statues of them with halos around their head. Everything is icons. They worship these icons. Catholic Church does the same thing. They're different icons. They're statues of Mary. They're, you know, the cross with Jesus on it. You know, people will say, why do they worship a cross with Jesus on it? Well, we worship a cross that's empty. We worship a resurrected Lord. The cross is a symbol for us. It's a symbol of Christ's, you know, love for us. But icons are very important, you know, in the Eastern Church. And Paul is very strongly here talking about God doesn't live in an icon. God is not restricted by icons. Don't be fooled by icons. And he says, no image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's pretty interesting. I mean, this is 50 AD. He commands everyone to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So what is he saying here? He's saying in the past, before the Messiah came, God allowed some of these things. He didn't like them, but he allowed them. But once Messiah came, we were to put those things behind us and understand that he would come again. And he would come again for us, and we should live for him. We should repent of our sins and see his face, not put our faith in idols and put our faith in works and put our faith in the law. We should put our faith in him. For a day when he will judge the world with justice. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them did what? Sneered. Well, just think about today. Think about today. There are people in our families, there are people in our lives, there are people in our work, there are people in our neighborhoods. And if you share your heart with them about the Lord, they're going to look at you as a fool. They're going to sneer at you. They may not sneer where you can watch them because they may like you as a neighbor or friend, but in their mind they're thinking, you know, a flock went over that time, you know, or they're a few bricks short of a full load. Whatever they think, they ridicule, they mock. But the Bible tells us in the end times, mockers and scoffers will come. And we're seeing it today everywhere. You know, people mock the faith. People persecute Christians. They think we're crazy. They think if we don't have the reason, if we don't accept the plural gods, if we don't accept the social norms of the day, that we're haters instead of lovers of God. The things that are good are now evil. The things that are evil are now good. It's just rampant in our world. We see it every day. And so some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. But not right now. We're tired of listening to you now, but we want to hear you again. At that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Liberius, and a number of others. So remember, a few Jews, many Greeks, a lot of women. Now we're to the point where it's a few men. Dionysius is one of them. He's one of the Areopagus. So he's one of these intellectuals that comes to understand and believe. And Demarius we don't know about. But Demarius probably was there to be judged by the council, because she wouldn't have been there as a council member. That wasn't their lot in life. So we don't know much about her, but she probably was there waiting her turn to talk to this council. And because of Paul's testimony, she becomes converted. And it really tells you about the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is to all men, to all women, to everyone who will listen and take it to heart. It's important. And all of this early church witness tells you that God is no respecter of men. He tells his tale. The gospel is told, and the Spirit works, and people come regardless of where they come from, because they accept him for who he is, not their station in life, not their wealth, not their education, none of that, not their pride. They accept it for who they are. And I just, it comes back to me to this today. As we share the faith, we will find people who sneer at us. We will find people that say, yeah, that's pretty interesting. I'd like to hear more of that, but not now. You've had your 10 minutes with me. I'll hear you again sometime. These are the people that we see. They're all in our lives today. And really, they're too busy to hear about God. They've got too many other things going on to hear about God. God is pushed out of their life. He's on the bookshelf, and maybe once or twice a month they get him out, dust him off, go to church, check the box off. But they have no real relationship. They have no real commitment. It's just kind of some social norm they do. And then there's the others who really come to faith and conversion. And that's the same today. We're nearly no different. This chapter gives us a glimpse into human thought. You know, there are people who resist the word. There are people who take the word, receive it, and go test it every day to make sure what they're hearing is truth. And they believe the truth, and they reject that that's not truth. And then there's ones that ridicule the word and put it off and won't do it. And we find them everywhere. And I'll just get personal for a second before I turn this off. I'm a pretty strong believer in prophetic understanding. I study prophecy. But I can tell you, prophecy is not well received. It's not well received in the church. It's not well received in your neighborhood. It's not well received with people you talk to. I listened to a program called Signs of the Times or something like that. And she read a note, her name's Jan Markell. She read a note from one of her readers that had written into her and saying, you know, I came to one of your conferences and I was so pleased to be able to have a discussion with people who didn't ridicule me for what I believe, who didn't ridicule me for what I think the Bible says. Where in my own church, people ridicule me and think that's not important, it's unimportant. Nobody ever talks about it. You know, we never think about it. We never talk about it. We talk about other things. And I guess that's the way it was in Paul's day. You know, he was just talking about the basics of the faith, not getting into, you know, John and Revelation and any of the more, you know, the later time discussions that happened. But it's just the way people are. People, if it's a foreign idea to them, it's difficult to get across, and you have to sort of come at them where they are. You know, Paul didn't approach these Greeks with the biblical record. He approached them with a record based on who God is from their own culture. And when you approach somebody that's got a biblical understanding, you can approach them from a biblical perspective. So we meet people where they are, and we try to share God in the best way we can, and then leave the work to the Spirit to make that connection and bring them, you know, to faith in God. But it's interesting because now, you know, Paul is finished in Athens. His other two compatriots have not joined him. So he leaves to go to Corinth. And we'll see in chapter 18 about Corinth. Corinth is Las Vegas East. You know, Sin City, if you want to look at it that way. If it could be done, it was done. And you can read Corinthians and see all the chapter and verse of all the bad things going on in Corinth. But Paul goes to Corinth. Two of his compatriots join him. And they begin the mission to the Corinthian church. And it's so amazing to read the letters of Paul, because if you read the letter to the Galatians, or you read the letter to the Philippians, or you read the letter, to the Colossians, or, you know, read the letter to the, you know, Corinthians, all of these letters deal with issues that were going on in the church, but he always brings them back to the cross, to the Christ, to the resurrection, and to the fundamental belief that they've got to step away from that and begin to put their eyes and their heart on the Lord. And it's kind of interesting because we get a high-level overview in Acts. But to really understand this, what you should do is, when you finish chapter 18, you ought to go spend time in the book of Corinthians. At least read a summary of it. You know, maybe in your Bible you have a summary before you get into the chapter. Just read that, and you'll get a sense for what was going on and what Paul faced. Any comments or questions about today? We've covered a fair amount of ground today, but I just wanted to tell you that it was no different then than it is now. And we may think we're more sophisticated and we're smarter and we're so much more urbane and so much more whatever, but we're really no different. We still approach God the same way, you know, we did before.
What happens to these philosophers? Did they not have the Old Testament?
Oh, they did.
Go back and look at, but I mean, with all these idols.
They did, but they weren't Jews. See, so they looked at it. It was just, you know, some religious hoo-ha, you know, whatever you want to. They didn't look at it. So that's why Paul had such a hard time with them. Now, the ones that are easiest to witness to are the ones that are seekers. They're close to God. They recognize they have a sin problem. You know, before I pray, I'm going to say something else that I didn't want to say on the corner. So I'll say that. But that's really the essence of it. You know, people come with a whole different worldview. And if you can approach people at their worldview and bring them to a biblical worldview, it's important. You know, if I witness to somebody who's grown up in a church, you know, I start with the idea of Genesis. And if you can believe the first four words, in the beginning God, if you can believe that, I mean, really believe it, then the rest of it is not hard. But if you can't believe that, then you'll never believe the story of the fall. You'll never believe the story of the flood. You'll never believe the story of Jonah. You'll never believe, you know, the resurrection from the dead and God raising Lazarus. You'll never believe that because you don't really believe God is the sovereign God and has control. And but if you're talking to somebody who doesn't come from that, it's a harder discussion. You have to really get them at a point where, you know, you'll want to encourage them to go read the book and see what it's about. I tell people always to start with the book of John, the Gospel of John, and read the Gospel of John, and then go to the book of Romans. Because the Gospel of John will tell you who God is. And then you go to the book of Romans, and you see how we relate to God and how we can get saved. And that's the rest of it is historical and interesting and fascinating. But those two books take a non-believer the fastest to the place they need to be. And at least in my opinion, they do. And so, you know, not that they're all not wonderful, because they are, but those are the two I would recommend. Good question, though. Others? Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll discuss. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and study. And Lord, thank you for the words that Luke has written to us, that we can see the pain, the agony, and all the work that went into your foreign mission trips by Paul. Lord, we understand that suffering and pain are part of life. And Lord, we know that you give us those for a reason. And through that pain and through that suffering, we can come closer to you and we can appreciate you for who you are. And Lord, we know and are blessed by the fact that there will be a time when all of that is gone. That it doesn't last forever. It only lasts through this life. And Lord, if we're faithful and honest and follow you, there will be a time when we will be in a place so much better than this one, so much more fulfilling, so much more peaceful, so much more loving. Lord, and we just thank you for that faith and hope that we have. Lord, we pray for the church service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks your word. I pray, Lord, that you've given him the message he's going to give to us today, and that he preaches it from the Spirit, and that all who hear it will hear it at their point of need. And I pray for the songs, the prayers, the service, and all be done to your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.